All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Thursday afternoon breakout session on the centrality of meekness. My name is Adam Keener, and I'm a pastor in Metro Detroit. And unfortunately, I don't have amplification, so I will try to sound as meek as possible in delivering this address, but I will err on the side of being heard, if at all possible. I'd like to begin by reading from Psalm 45. Verses 1 through 9. And then we'll spend some time focusing our attention upon verse 4. So let's listen now to the word of God, Psalm 45, verses 1 through 9. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time this afternoon. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into your presence now before your throne of grace with boldness and confidence, not for anything in ourselves. Rather, we lament and abhor the dust and ashes of our own sinful nature. We are undone, for we are men and women of unclean lips, and we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And yet our eyes have seen the King in his beauty and his glory, and we desire here this afternoon to see his face afresh, for we know that if we have seen him, we have seen the Father, and that no man has seen you, Father, at any time, but the Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has revealed him, even the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we ask with the Greeks at the feast that we might see Jesus, and that we might be conformed from glory to glory into that beautiful image of our dear Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's help and blessing this afternoon, let's focus our attention upon verse 4 from the verses that we just read from Psalm 45. Verse 4, "And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness." In your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, or as our psalm book translates it, other translations as well, meekness. Truth, meekness, and righteousness. Now, Psalm 45 sets before us the attractiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is more fair than the sons of men. As the bride in the Song of Solomon is asked, what is your beloved more than another? And we can come to Psalm 45 to see grace poured upon his lips, to see his graciousness in his speech. We can see his strength and his might in redeeming his people, in defeating his and our enemies. We see in many ways the whole scope of the glory of Christ, the one who is a companion of his people, who is anointed with the Spirit of God in his humanity, and yet who is fully God, sitting and reigning on his throne in glory. This is a psalm that in our own day and age may come as specifically a great encouragement for us, living in an age of moral, spiritual, and theological decline. We look around us, we see the foundations being destroyed. We see the ethical principles that once undergirded our society, largely drawn from the light of nature and the light of Scripture. We see these things being abandoned. We see spirituality in the church at a lower ebb than it's been perhaps in other ages of church history, where we've experienced revivals and great outpourings of the Spirit of God. We see theological decline in the church at large. And when we observe all these things, these aspects of truth and righteousness that seem to be declining around us, we come to verse 4. We see King Jesus riding prosperously, as it were, on the white horse, riding victoriously. And we see that his agenda involves truth and righteousness. And so, in an age where truth and righteousness are being abandoned, we're filled with joy and encouragement that Christ is on the warpath against his enemies. And we think of truth and righteousness as the building blocks of the Christian faith. In our shorter catechism, it speaks of what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man as really the building blocks of the biblical message. Truth and righteousness, faith and practice. And in an age of decline, we're drawn to Jesus riding forth, and really we should be. But at the same time, as those living not only in an age of moral, spiritual, and theological decline, where we feel like we don't have Solomon's golden shields, we have the bronze shields, things are not where they ought to be. Nevertheless, we also live in an age of increased polarization and rhetorical ferocity within our culture, within our nation, and within the church, perhaps even within your own local congregation or presbytery or in the denomination. Increased polarization and fierce and hard and severe words that are being passed back and forth between one and another, even in the body of Christ. And so, given that we live in an age like that, verse 4 may come, in some sense, as a rebuke. It may come as a form of correction. It may even seem countercultural in an age when, in seeking to defend against these incursions against truth and righteousness, we often resort to that polarization, we often resort to that ferocity, and we do it in the name of defending truth and righteousness. And so it's almost countercultural to our Christian counterculture itself to find that at the heart of the agenda of King Jesus in this psalm is humility. Or as we're going to be taking it, the translation for our purposes this afternoon, meekness. That meekness is right at the center. Yes, truth, yes, righteousness, but right in the heart, right at the center, right there in the essence of Christ's agenda is humility or meekness. Could be translated patience, mildness, gentleness, or lowliness. It's really difficult to have a one-to-one correlation here, but these are the kinds of things that come to mind when this word is set before us in the text. And I mentioned that we're living in polarizing times. I mean, I don't need to tell you, but there's little meekness in our society. Whether we're looking at the culture, the entertainment, the sports world, whether we're looking especially at the political debates that are going on, and perhaps even tonight, I doubt that it's going to be an exercise in meekness that'll be on display. There's very little meekness, and many people are looking to all the wrong role models. And it seems like the most influential people in all of these spheres of life are people that, whatever they have right or wrong, whether they're on the right or on the left, they have very little meekness. And too often, when there are problems pointed out, we all agree there are all kinds of problems in society, problems in the nation, problems in the church, but it seems more and more in our nation, society, church, what have you, that problems are seeking to be solved by extreme solutions. More and more the solutions that are suggested are extreme in so many ways. And this is in such contrast to what we see presented here as the agenda of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, you can see this in David as a type of Christ. He was constantly having to rebuke the sons of Zeruiah, Joab, and his brothers, because when there were problems that David had to deal with, they were always suggesting the most extreme, the most violent solution that seemed possible in any given situation. And so he lamented, "O ye sons of Zeruiah." And the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the same thing among his disciples, the sons of thunder, James and John. "You do not know what spirit you're of." They're seeking to call down fire from heaven upon those who were inhospitable to them in the city of Samaria. And so we can relate to this. Biblical narrative can relate to this. It's throughout biblical history. It's throughout our own experience. Polarization. We also see in our society more and more impersonal modes of gratuitous communication, not just through email, but through text messaging, social media, and forms of communication that are so uninhibited that really many of the God-given hindrances to our sinful flesh are pushed out of the way. So if you're speaking to someone face-to-face, the sense of the image of God in that person comes through more clearly, and so you're less likely to say certain things when you're looking people directly in the eye than if you're looking at a screen and typing it in and hitting send or posting it on the internet in various ways. And so carnal attitudes and zeal is just running wild because largely facilitated by these modes of communication. Not to say they're evil in themselves, but you see, they take away the things that often restrain our sinful communication. We also see extremes in the church with respect to things like meekness. Throughout the broader evangelical church, perhaps there is something of a meekness-olatry, where there's so much focus on meekness to the exclusion of all of the other graces of the Holy Spirit, and Christ is viewed as meek and mild, but very little else. And certain personality types are viewed as more virtuous just if somebody's a more mild and quiet personality. These things are exchanged for the true biblical fruit of the Spirit, which is gentleness or meekness. And there's a sort of imbalanced meekness-olatry. On the other hand, perhaps further to the right wing in the Reformed world, we can fall into a sort of as if there's been a procedure performed, a meekness-ectomy. You know, it's just been taken out of the equation. It's been plucked from the tree. It's no longer a fruit of the Spirit. And perhaps if you have meekness, you're now suspect in certain Reformed communities or suspect among your Facebook friends if you don't show that kind of zeal and harsh severity that others are showing and demonstrating in their communication. And so we have extremes in the church. And of course, as we know, opposite extremes usually fuel each other. And so the one side is suspicious of the other side, and so on goes the pendulum. In addition, we have in the evangelical and Reformed church as a whole an influx, statistically, of young conservative men. This is something that has been reported throughout many Bible-believing Reformed churches, and I think in our own denomination, it's probably the case as well. And if rightly harnessed and if properly discipled, this is a very positive trend to have these brothers flocking into the church, perhaps since COVID, and recognizing many of the inconsistencies and extremes of our own wicked culture. They're looking for solutions in the church. But unfortunately, there is often a vacuum of leadership and direction, and that vacuum is easily filled by all the wrong persons, people like Doug Wilson, people like Donald Trump, people that have many things to offer, perhaps from certain perspectives, but not meekness. And so the vacuum is being filled by all the wrong voices, at least on this particular issue. And now recently, I would say in recent years, it's the case that warning flares have been shot into the night sky by reputable Bible-believing church leaders, confessional churchmen. More and more people are giving heed to the concern about the need for gentleness and meekness, even in the midst of some encouraging trends, wanting to harness it because it seems to be getting out of control. I can think of a couple examples. I'm not on social media, but people send me things and let me know from time to time what's happening. And there was over the past year, there was a debate between some people on Facebook regarding whether you should use wine or grape juice in the Lord's Supper. And certain people, professedly Reformed people, were saying that if you don't use wine, not only is it sinful, but they said that they accused people who even make exceptions for those that might have an allergy or who might have struggled with alcohol or something like that. They called it blasphemy. So it's one thing to have a discussion. It's one thing to have a debate, but more and more polarizing and off-putting and offensive terms are being used in these discussions online. Somebody calling somebody else blasphemous simply because they were making allowances in these cases. And there was another case. Somebody shared with me that there was a debate over the role of women in terms of writing theologically oriented books and speaking at conferences and so on and so forth. And in the course of that discussion, one godly woman who's been doing that was labeled as a Jezebel. Jezebel. Godly, Reformed, Jezebel. And that was actually a woman that said that. You know, lest we assume it was one of the He-Man woman haters, Facebook forum presidents or something like that. No doubt those people are out there too. But the fact is that this is a real problem. And not only is that offending people, but it's also discrediting whatever legitimate thing somebody might have to say. They're discrediting it by their attitude and by their rhetoric. And even beyond that, the fact of the matter is it's perhaps spurring on others to take on this approach and to create more and more problems as the tongue sets the church on fire. Now, at the same time, I want to say that this is an area of improvement that I think in recent years, because of the efforts of many to try to address this issue, there has been a lot of evidence of the Lord's mighty work of sanctification. I know in my own congregation, there's been a lot of encouraging progress on this issue. I mean, the fact that I'm giving this talk is a bit of, God has a sense of humor in that, because it's not a strong area for me. These are things that the Lord has been teaching me, myself. So there's good reason that we should be encouraged and not panic as if all is lost, but recognize the Lord is working and the Lord is giving the increase. But it is worth our while to spend some time on Psalm 45, verse 4, and get a sense of how it factors in to this harnessing of our zeal for the Lord in a way that's productive and not counterproductive. Now, I think, really, if we were to sum up the significance of that word humility or meekness in verse 4, it's this, that meekness is essential to Christ's triumphant cause. Meekness is essential. You know, we went through COVID and trying to figure out what's essential, what's not. This is essential, even central, right? Again, notice truth, meekness, and righteousness right there at the center. It's essential. It's central to Christ's triumphant cause. Now, when we speak of meekness, let's delve a little deeper into what we mean by that. As I said, humility, gentleness. We're not speaking here of a natural personality trait where somebody is not so talkative and so they're necessarily meek. The Bible speaks of a meek and quiet spirit. But let's face it, meekness is a fruit of the Spirit, and every sanctified Christian is going to have something of meekness. And even the most outspoken Christians that are mentioned throughout Scripture, men such as John the Baptist, right, Elijah, these people were sanctified. These people were meek. So you can be quiet, meek and quiet. You can also be outspoken. Jesus said quite a bit throughout his ministry. So it's not a natural personality trait, but it is something that is deeper beneath the surface. It's the result of supernatural grace, not natural disposition. Webster defines meekness this way: enduring injury with patience, without resentment. We could say without brashness, harshness, anger, bitterness, enduring injury with patience. Some preachers, I think it was Sinclair Ferguson, I don't remember where I got this, but strength under control. That's a common one that we've probably heard in sermons before. Meekness is strength under control. It's not weakness, but this word in the Greek actually is used in its original context of the process of taming a war horse. So you take a horse that has natural strength, but perhaps, you know, is a bucking bronco. It's out there. It's not actually of any use to the military at that point in that culture, but they would train it. They would harness it. They would direct it. It's got the engine. It needs a steering wheel. And so harnessing the zeal of the Christian, that's what meekness is, strength under control. And we could also define it in this way: God-given strength to patiently and cheerfully endure offense or injury from others. So we're just kind of putting all those definitions that we gave together. God-given strength to patiently and cheerfully endure offense or injury from others. You think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen doesn't leave his audience wanting when it comes to proclaiming truth and righteousness. Stephen preaches the truth boldly, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stephen rebukes those that are attacking him, those that are speaking out against the Lord, and he doesn't pull back any punches in terms of proclaiming truth and righteousness. And yet, when he is persecuted, when he is stoned, when he is attacked, you can see that he has a meek spirit. He doesn't hurl insults and revilings back against his enemies. He doesn't throw stones back, as it were, but he has the strength from God to patiently and cheerfully endure that injury from others for the glory of God. He even intercedes, as our Lord did on the cross, intercedes for the people that are putting him to death. And we're told that they saw his face as the face of an angel. And one of the men in the crowd, who was a ringleader among them, the Apostle Paul, was later converted, no doubt in part by the meek witness of Stephen in proclaiming truth and righteousness in a humble and charitable way. Now, meekness comes from a resolute focus on God. It's really born out of a God-centered focus in our Christian life. God's sovereignty, God's glory, God's goodness. Colossians 3:15 tells us that we ought to let peace rule or reign in our hearts. How is it that when we're being bombarded with things that would offend us, things that might injure us, how is it that we can keep our cool? And we all fail in this, but when we don't fail, how is it that we don't fail? It's because in our perspective, God is big and the situation and the offenses become small. When the peace of God and the glory of God and the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God over the situation are set before us, then like Paul, we can sustain injury from people that are preaching the gospel at our expense, trying to make us look bad, Philippians 1, and yet he rejoices that the gospel is preached. Because in his mind, God is big and the offense then becomes small. You see this also in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. So he's saying, he's not holding back. He's not holding back the truth or the righteousness, but he's saying, in proclaiming that, you should let everyone know that you are gentle, meek, lowly of heart. As he says earlier in the epistle, this was the mind of Christ himself. If you're his ambassador, then you're going to proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus. And it's in Jesus in this way, with moderation and meekness, even in the face of opposition. So we need to be focused on God. When we're focused on God, we can put it in perspective and bear injuries. Also, a concern for others. A concern for others. And no doubt this is what drove the Lord Jesus Christ to be meek on the cross. As we see him bringing the dying thief to salvation, we see him bringing the centurion to saving faith. We see him proclaiming, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And even those who crucified the Lord of glory, many of them were converted on the day of Pentecost. The Lord had a heart for the reclaiming and the redemption of those who offended him, those who even put him to death. The same is true of Stephen. And so true righteousness means, second table of the law, loving others. And if we love others, we're going to have sympathy for them. We're going to begin to think, well, why are they offending me? Why are they doing this to me? What, you know, why did they post that thing on the internet that's so offensive and it hurts me? It makes me want to lash out back in return. You begin to try to think and pray for them and show concern for them, and it puts out that fiery tongue very quickly. Thirdly, meekness is born out of a sober self-assessment. A sober self-assessment. Oftentimes, when we are the least meek, we're the least humble and the least mindful of our own place and calling. And so Romans 12, verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And it's very easy for us to become full of ourselves, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. God's given us faith. He's given us gifts and graces. He's given us a sphere of authority. And the temptation is to be discontented with the limited sphere of authority that he's given us. And so instead of being faithful in the little things and then seeing that field of influence increase, we're trying to put ourselves out there. And no doubt social media provides a vehicle for this, you know, where people can have their own website and their own presence and their own photos and their own opinions, barraging everybody else nonstop, day in and day out. And they begin to view themselves as a sort of apostle to the world. And they're calling out everybody here, you know, it doesn't matter, left and right, calling people out for their sin, letting their views be known in real time as they're coming to the views. It's already out. You know, they don't have much time to think because they're so busy with this burden. And yet the fact is, God hasn't put that burden upon them. God has given us as parents responsibilities, as elders and church officers, and we have a sphere of influence. We have perhaps a sphere of authority, but we need to keep ourselves in check and not take on, you know, really bite off more than we can chew. This is the point of Galatians 6:3, where the Apostle Paul says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work." So even before we as elders begin shepherding the church, we need to shepherd ourselves. We need to be examining ourselves. Same with parents. Even before we deal with our children, we need to examine ourselves. It says, "And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load." I need to learn. You need to learn. We need to learn to bear our own load, to stay in our own lane, and to not take the dog by the ear and get involved in things that God has not called us to get involved in. You see this as well in James chapter 4. So much in the scripture is devoted to these things. James chapter 4 and verse 11. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Now, notice it's speaking of brothers. It is true that in the life of the church, there are those who have governing authority. Sometimes they have to make judgments. And those judgments are hopefully legitimate, right? The keys of the kingdom. But where we haven't been given that authority and that responsibility, it's not our job to exalt ourselves and be a de facto judge of everybody we come in contact with. Of course, there's Matthew 18, iron sharpening iron. Of course, you know, Leviticus says that to love your neighbor as yourself is at times to rebuke your neighbor. But the problem is when we make that a full-time occupation, this becomes a concern in the life of the church. Because he says, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So in seeking to promote righteousness, you're actually undermining it by making yourself a judge. And that's not something that God has called you or me to do in so many instances. And we need to know our own limitations. As Clint Eastwood used to say, you know, good man knows his limitations. We need to know our limitations. So a sober self-assessment. Also, finally, we should have a preference. We should have a preference for gentleness and encouragement. We should have a preference for gentleness and encouragement. And I think the Lord himself sets the perfect example of this principle. Isaiah 28, verse 21. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, to bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now that word unusual, in my footnote here in the New King James, says foreign. And I believe in the King James, even the word awesome in the previous line is also translated strange. So the idea is that this is God's strange, foreign, and unusual act. Now, it's not to say that God's justice itself is strange or unusual, but God made man to glorify and enjoy him forever. That's the default. That's the purpose for which he created us, and certainly all the more for those that he has redeemed. And so when he brings unpleasantness and judgment and wrath or chastisement into our lives or into the lives of his creatures or the nations at large, when he brings that judgment, it's referred to as his strange work. He doesn't have a morbid fascination with the death of the wicked. He's not drawn to that in itself. And so the fact is that this is strange for God. When he rebukes, when he judges, when he brings wrath and severity, when he engages in just and righteous anger, it's strange for God. It's foreign, it's unusual. And this is very convicting, because is it the case for you or for me that when we have to exercise righteous anger or indignation or severity or something of that kind, do people say, boy, it's strange. It's strange that she said it that way, or that he said it that way, or that the elders handled it this way. It's strange, because that's not their default. They're not eager for that. I know, because I've watched them in action. This is not something that they're urgently desiring in and of itself, but it's strange. This is very convicting. I found this principle to be very, very convicting for myself in my local congregation as I'm laboring. Is it the case that I can be, you know, the pastor who cried wolf? Is it the case that if we're always negative, always critical, this could be in your marriage, with your spouse, you're having conversations, if you're always negative or you're always speaking out and correcting, rebuking, in your parenting of your children, do your children get the sense that you're just always harping and harping, and so they don't really take it as seriously? It's, you know, as we heard in the message the other day from our speaker. So we need to be careful. The Apostle Paul had every reason to use great severity with the Corinthians, and at times you could argue that he did, but for the most part, you can see his approach is reflected in 2 Corinthians 10:1. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. He goes on to beg them and plead with them. So the Apostle Paul at times says, yes, sometimes I have to use sharpness, but I want to avoid that. That's not my first tool on the tool belt, as it were. I want to begin with the default, the preference for the meekness and gentleness and encouragement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it really comes from that Christ-like, God-like preference for gentleness and encouragement. And when we say that meekness is essential to Christ's cause, let's not take for granted how significant it is to make a statement like that. Because the fact of the matter is that truth and righteousness are building blocks. And when you see truth, meekness, righteousness, like me, you might be tempted initially to say, well, has meekness really, as it were, attained to the three? Is it really one of the top three? Is it really deserving to be placed among the three chief goals in the agenda of Christ in the Great Commission, for which he rides forth victoriously? Is that really worthwhile to put it in there? Does it deserve to be in there? Is it really that central and that essential to truth and righteousness? But when we look at the biblical presentation of truth and righteousness, we see that meekness is actually a constituent part of the truth, and it is a constituent part of righteousness. In the same way that truth and righteousness are part and parcel of each other, right? If someone denies the truth, that's unrighteous. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, right? It's unrighteous to suppress or reject the truth. And if you're engaging in unrighteous conduct, that's contrary to the truth of God's word. So these two things go together, but meekness is right in there among them. Meekness is part and parcel of the truth. I mean, who is it that teaches the truth? It's Christ. And Christ is meek and lowly in heart, and we're to learn the truth as it is in Jesus. And James 1:21 says that we receive the word of God's truth with meekness. So the teacher is instructing us, and we're imbibing meekness. We're receiving his teaching with meekness. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that when we defend the faith and we give an answer for the hope that is within us. So people are asking us about the truth and hope of the Christian faith, and we're defending God's truth. We're to do it with meekness and fear. So the teacher is meek. The curriculum is full of meekness. We receive it in meekness. We defend it in meekness. Philippians 2:5 says that really the whole message of the gospel of Christ coming into this world, saving us from sin, flows into a spirit of meekness, that we consider others more significant than ourselves, that we have the mind of Christ, who made himself nothing and was meek and humble, even to the point of the death of the cross. We're told as well in James, I think James has so much to say about these things. James chapter 3 is, I think, well worth our attention here. James chapter 3, verse 1. We're probably familiar with James 3 as the chapter which deals with our tongues, which, of course, is at the heart of this subject of meekness. But it begins, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things." I'm glad he put that in there. "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man." Now, that's actually speaking of maturity. He's mature. So it is possible for us to make serious attainments by the grace of God in these areas. And we've certainly known people like that. Able also to bridle the whole body. But notice, who is he focusing on here? The teachers, those who will be proclaiming the truth. So in order to proclaim the truth, you need to be careful with your words. Now, he's going to develop that in a moment, but I just want to point this out. For those of us who are pastors and elders and apt to teach in the congregation, this is a mirror that may reflect things that we don't want to see about ourselves, but we need to. And perhaps if we're not listening to the mirror, perhaps other brothers and sisters will come into our lives to provide that feedback. So this is what he's getting at. We need to examine ourselves, but really all of us, in teaching the truth, teaching it to our children, teaching it to others, and so on. But notice verse 13. After he talks about the taming of the tongue, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Now that's picking up from verse 1. Who is wise and understanding? Who are the people that are most competent to teach the truth? Who are the ones that we ought to be ordaining to teach in the life of the church? Who is wise and understanding? Who understands the truth? Let him show by good conduct. Let him show it, right? I don't know if we have anyone here from Missouri, but the show me state, okay? He's saying, listen, if you're so smart, if you've mastered the Christian faith, you've know the truth like the back of your hand, okay, let him show it by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So as a prerequisite for preaching and teaching, there is this emphasis on meekness. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, let's just retranslate those a little bit. Bitter envy could better be translated sharp zeal. The word envy there is zealous. Sharp zeal, and the word for self-seeking is elsewhere translated strife. So let's read it that way. But if you have sharp zeal and strife in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So if I'm not meek, not only am I not promoting the truth, I'm lying against it. I'm misrepresenting the God who inspired that truth. I'm misrepresenting the cause of truth. I'm misrepresenting the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth itself. And so we need to take this to heart, because what's the rationale or the excuse that I would use if I'm having sharp zeal in the life of the church or out, you know, the keyboard controversials out on the internet? What are they going to say? They're going to say, oh, it's the truth. But actually, if it's sharp zeal and strife, then it lies against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where sharp zeal and strife exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And so, you know, there's a discussion on a particular doctrine, but instead of having precision and focusing on the Bible verses that apply to that discussion, there's total bedlam and confusion because we're still trying, you know, we're ducking so that the mashed potatoes that's flying across the cafeteria doesn't hit us in the face. And now we're debating, you know, you said the word Jezebel about so-and-so, and it's all confusion. And there's no precision, which does not promote the truth. Meekness is at the heart of righteousness as well. Verses 6 and 7 of our psalm tell us that Christ is full of justice and righteousness. He's riding forth for righteousness. And his throne is a throne of justice and righteousness. Verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness." Now we need to let this sink in. This is telling us that being meek does not disqualify you from hating wickedness, right? People assume that if someone is not having a volcanic reaction to some error or some sin in the life of the church, that therefore they don't hate unrighteousness. But the Lord Jesus Christ rides for meekness. He also hates all error and all unrighteousness, but he has strength under control in a constructive way to deal with it, not just blowing up and causing confusion. And so, again, Christ is meek, and he's meek in promoting righteousness. Proverbs 6 tells us there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Listen to this list: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies. So you've got these 6, and we look at these and we say, especially in our day, we say, well, hands that shed innocent blood. And we're upset
about abortion, and rightly so, right? We have to hate abortion. If we love children, we're going to hate abortion. We're going to seek to make constructive ground in that opposition to the murder and bloodshed of abortion. But the fact of the matter is that though we may highlight shedding of innocent blood here, look also a proud look. The Lord finds it to be an abomination when we have an arrogant, superior mindset toward other people. He hates it. He abominates it. And notice number seven. So you've got these bookends in the list of seven. A proud look. Look at number seven. And one who sows discord among brethren. One who sows discord among brethren. James tells us, if we'd have followed up the passage, he tells us that we need to be sowing seeds of righteousness in peace. If we're to promote righteousness, we need to sow seeds of righteousness, and we need to do it in a peaceable way. But here we're told that the Lord hates not just the sowing of discord, but if this is me, and I've done this, and perhaps you have, the Lord has displeasure, even with us as his own people, he has displeasure towards us in that situation. Thankful to God for the mediation of Christ, that it's not God's wrath and damnation, but all the more those that are outside of Christ, he hates them for sowing seeds of discord among the brethren. We need to be thinking. Seeds are very small. And we say, well, it's just a seed of discord, but it can grow up into, you know, that root of bitterness can defile many. I want to read just a quotation I was reading recently in a wonderful book that I would recommend. It's called Irenicum, to the Lovers of Truth and Peace. It's by Jeremiah Burroughs, and Reformation Heritage Books just put out, turned out to be a paperback. I was disappointed with that, but not by the book itself. It's excellent. Listen to this quote. Peace could never continue in the church if every man must continually, upon all occasions, have liberty openly to make profession of what he apprehends to be a truth. There was no social media back in Jeremiah Burroughs' day, but the 11th chapter of this book, he goes through all the reasons why we need to profess the truth, but the whole second half or two-thirds of the chapter is on all the situations where we should not profess certain truths in certain situations because it's volatile and would sow seeds of discord. I highly commend this, as well as Edwards on charity and its fruits, as a helpful tutorial that I found helpful. But let's also note that this is a triumphant cause. Sometimes we feel pressured to overreact because we think, if I don't overreact, what's going to happen? But the fact of the matter is, it's the meek that inherit the earth. It's the meek who endure persecution for righteousness' sake, and who are the salt of the earth, who don't lose their saltiness, and who preserve a wicked and dying culture, and who are lights in the world and leaven in society and a positive impact, a positive influence in the church. They're sowing seeds of righteousness and peace, and God will bless that. Though these seeds of righteousness and peace are sown in tears, they will be reaped in joy. And so we can be confident. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12 tells us something about what it means to fight the good fight of faith. We know that in Christ, we have the victory, that all of the enemies of Christ will be placed under his feet. We have confidence the world, the flesh, and the devil will not be victorious against Christ, but that he's riding forth victoriously, and we're on the horses with him, and we're in that battle. But listen, 1 Timothy 6:11, but you, O man of God, and I say especially to the men, it's not unmanly to be meek. The man of God, let's listen to what he says about the man of God. Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, what does it mean to fight for gentleness? I'm not sure.
That's something we can think of. I haven't wrapped my mind around that quite yet. But that's what Paul says the good fight of faith is. Yes, fighting for righteousness, but fighting for gentleness. It means promoting gentleness, fighting against the flesh, the world, the devil, as it would seek to conform us to its wicked and fruitless pattern of failure. So it's a triumphant cause. And let's just say, in rounding off that point, that excessively blunt remarks, I can say this from experience, rarely make for sharp arrows in the hearts of the king's enemies, and even less likely in the hearts of the king's friends. So we need to embrace the victorious agenda of Christ. For the sake of time, I'm going to short-circuit some of the motives that I was going to offer here, but I will simply say this one motive: the patience of Christ toward yourself. The patience of Christ toward yourself. How is it that you came to have such a superior theology? I say that tongue-in-cheek, but how is it that you came to learn the things that you have learned? How is it that you came to have the gifts and graces that you have? If there's anything in your life that would tempt you to be proud, how is it that you got those things? It was through the Lord Jesus Christ being patient with you and with me every step of the way throughout all the bumps and bruises of our immaturity and stumbling and bumbling around. David says in Psalm 18, verse 35, "Your gentleness has made me great." Now, if his gentleness has given us, again, sort of tongue-in-cheek, but again, you know, if his gentleness has given us this great theology and these great opinions and these great viewpoints that everybody needs to know about, then let's consider maybe that we adopt a manner of dealing with others that is in accordance with that. How many of us came to the Reformed faith because somebody hit us over the head with a theological Louisville slugger? Probably not many of us, okay? Maybe some. I don't know. You know, there are exceptions out there, but they prove the rule that in most cases, the Lord teaches us line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. The Lord guides us step by step, and therefore, in seeking to influence others, we need to have a triage of principles and work with them where they're at and help them one step at a time rather than beating them over the head. That's not how the Lord gave us what we have, so why would that be the manner in which we conduct ourselves toward others? Well, one more comment, and that is we need to beware of the wrath of God. I say this because and I'm not getting political here, but I am saying that just as a word of encouragement and instruction as we head into an election season and things even scheduled for tonight, this idea of meekness is a big deal, not just to the church, but to the nation. The Lord's wrath falls especially on those who lack meekness. Listen to Zephaniah 3, 1 and following. Sorry, 2, 1 through 3. Listen, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you." Now, we sense God's wrath, even in small ways. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We see it in our society, Romans 1. I don't need to tell you that. But how are we to conduct ourselves in a generation of the Lord's wrath and anger, in a generation of providential judgments that may be increasing around us? Notice verse 3, after he speaks of the undesirable nation and the wrath of God, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility," meekness. "It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." So I want to suggest to you that as we head into a polarizing election season, political cycle, polarizing in the country, polarizing in our churches perhaps, if we're not careful, recognize that if we desire to be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger, the most pragmatic, beneficial strategy for avoiding God's wrath
for reducing the negative impact of the apostasy all around us is meekness, to not be conformed to these proud, arrogant people in society and in political debates. Not be conformed to that. Don't join forces with that mentality. Don't promote that. Be very careful in the way that you conduct yourself in the next several months, because it may be that that's the distinguishing factor in whether the Lord's judgment comes upon us as a people, and to what extent, and to what extent it impacts us as the people of God. Let us conform not to the pattern of this world, but to the character of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have sinned. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have not judged others with the standard by which we want to be judged. We have judged others by their motives and ourselves wanting to be judged by our actions. And we pray that you would forgive and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, for where we've lied against the truth, for where we have not been meek and Christ-like in the way that we think and speak and act. We thank you that you're a gracious God, that you pardon our iniquity, that you sanctify us daily according to your word, which is the truth. And we have confidence that where sin has abounded, that grace will abound all the more, and that sin shall not have dominion over us, for we are not under the law, but we are under grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Does anyone have any questions? We have 2 minutes. Is there a question?
Question about the book Jeremiah Burroughs' Heretica, right?
Yes.
Offers the truth and peace. And I was actually going to comment, I think you said it's available from Reformation Books. Not trying to keep them from making anything off of it, but I think I just found it as a free PDF from modernism.com.
Yeah, so that's very likely the case. Monergism.com, if you would like that online, that's a great, maybe a great thing to start posting on your Facebook page or something. But no, I want to say about this book, this is a book that I think I want to use in the local church for a book study. There are a few chapters where he talks about his Congregationalist views, but it's actually not that bad or distracting, so you could even study those chapters, but you can just ignore those if you want, because the whole book is really just all the different graces of the Holy Spirit, and then on the other side, the various sins of the flesh that contribute to church disunity and polarization. It's a gold mine. I've been really enjoying it.
What is the name of it?
Irenicum. At the beginning, he says, we've instead become polemicum instead of irenicum, and I thought that was a rare case of humor from a Puritan. Any other questions? Yes.
I wonder if the difficulty of understanding how we fight for peace is related to the idea that we should have an ambition to live a quiet life. I actually think that paradox is a helpful way. I think it actually points toward meekness. We have ambition. Have an ambition to be quiet. We want to fight for peace. I think that
yes, I think that's very helpful. I remember on the Andy Griffith show, Barney thought that you fight fire with fire, and Andy had to remind him, no, you fight it with a hose. And I think sometimes that if we just put the fire out, so in terms of retiring into peace and living our quiet lives, if we just don't add fuel to the fire, it eventually will burn out. And that's in many interpersonal and online kind of conflicts. Sometimes the best thing is just to take a step back and let it burn out and don't give it any more oxygen. Yes?
Heretica translated into English means aiming or aimed at peace.
Aiming or aimed at peace. Heretica. So, yes, I think that suits the content. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Would you say that meekness is the goal then, or is there something we should be striving for even before meekness?
Boy, that's you're going to have to get somebody more smarter than me to answer that question. But I would say that if you look at truth and righteousness, clearly that's the objective side of things in terms of doctrine and ethics. And I think meekness is the heart in between those two, the neglected middle child, if you will. And I think it's right there at the heart that gives the subjective side, that this is our mentality. So we can't sacrifice, I have four kids, but just thinking of three, I have three sons. I love them all. I don't want to sacrifice any of them. I don't want to lose any of them. I love all three of them. And I think, truth, meekness, righteousness, all three of them are vital, but probably, if you think of truth and righteousness as the city walls, and then meekness is the heart on the inside. That's how I would view it. Yes.
I think there's been some times when I'm thinking about the second greatest commandment that goes along with this. We really are getting a picture of what life would have, should have been like in the garden.
Yes. And therefore, building on that, right? Heaven is a world of meekness. Yes. That's where just a plug for Jonathan Edwards' Charity and Its Fruits. Love is not censorious. That's a chapter that I've found very helpful for myself. I've read it personally, found it convicting and helpful, and then our session read through it. And that's a great book for a book study or for counseling. All right. Any others? Okay. Yes, again. My basketball team does not need me, by the way. I'm not very good, so.
This kind of research in the love chapter, where it says faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. If you were to make any argument, would there be a sense in which, of the three you're talking about, there is a greater one, and would it be meekness? And if you would or if you wouldn't, would you argue that it's not necessary to find a greater one of the three simply because there's no biblical merit to it?
Yeah, I think Edwards is your guy. For 1 Corinthians 13, Charity and Its Fruits, he deals with all that kind of stuff. And he's the most brilliant American theologian or philosopher, whatever, that we've had. But I would say that, just to answer your question, that faith, if we view it in terms of, as we heard from our speaker, walking by faith is relegated to this life. We'll walk by sight in eternity. So faith, in a sense, becomes obsolete. Hope, of course, will be fulfilled in heaven. That's the fruition for which we long. So hope will be fulfilled in a way, but love continues and is therefore the greatest in that sense, and is the all-inclusive grace of the Christian life. Love, loving God, loving our neighbor. Love is supreme. It's ultimate. So I would put meekness in there with love as part of the equation with love. And so read Edwards. It's worth the time, I would say. All right. Thank you, everybody.